Daniel chapter 3. Take your Bible. We've got a lot of verses to cover tonight. And we're going to look at 18 verses, and then next Sunday morning we'll look beginning at verse 19 and go to the conclusion. The last time I remember these portions of Scripture being preached was, I think, when I first came to Hillsdale and Pastor Bradshaw was preaching through the book of Daniel. I don't know if you remember that, Lou Ann. And I remember, I think it was his 25th anniversary, which was kind of a hoot. There was a lot of stuff going on. But one of the comments was that during the series of the book of Daniel, that poor Daniel was in the lion's den, and we never thought we were going to get him back out, you know? And I'm afraid that it could become that way in my teaching a series as well, that tonight you're going to put him in the flames, but you're going to leave him there to cook for a week. Then you'll come back to him, and that is really what we're going to do tonight. Let's look at the Word, and you follow as I read. We'll begin at verse 1, and you follow as I read all the way down through verse 18. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 80 cubits, and the breadth thereof was 6 cubits. Do you remember how tall that is? 90 feet by 9 feet, most likely on a pedestal being the 90 feet. Otherwise, it was a very skinny-looking idol, all right? And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the province. He brought all of his leadership team out to that plain to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Now, I'm going to skip because the next one mentions the same process again. This time, all the ones are responding to the invitation. Verse 4, with everybody standing now, perhaps numbering in the thousands, the herald stands and he cries aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages." And so he's embracing all of those, no matter what the backgrounds are, to now listen to the words that are going to be said. Verse 5, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Whoso falleth not down and worship the same shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And therefore, at that time when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, the languages, fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near. When I start reading this, I think of these mealy-mouthed politicians, you know. Oh, king! You know, it's like they're constantly giving honey to the king. You know, whatever the king wants, the king's going to get. And so as you're looking at that, really think about it in that way. These guys are whiners, but they're also vicious. Follow with me, if you would, verse 8. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and they said to the king, "Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Now they're rehearsing what the king has said. "Isn't this what you said? This is what I remember you saying, O king." Verse 12. "There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now watch the accusation. These men, O king, one, have not regarded thee." Now it's personal. "They serve not thy golden thy gods." Now it's broader. And it's specific. "Nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." And so what they've done, they've set it up. This is a very personal thing now for the king. "You've said it, but there's certain Jews that did not heed." Verse 13. "Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Now that idea of the rage is literally his face is twisted. He is so angry. So in the rage and fury, he commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 14, spake and he said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if ye be ready, by the way, in verse 14, I don't think this is the first time that he came to know that the Jews were not worshiping his gods. Daniel, obviously, is one that is not worshiping his gods. And the king knows that. I think the king also knows that these Jewish men are not worshiping his God. Now, let me continue with that. If you be ready, in verse 15, verse 14. Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if you be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, and the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made. Well, but if ye worship not, ye should be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? You can tell it's taken on a very personal nature now as you're reading through the scriptures here. We know his face is twisted in rage. He's embarrassed. He's been confronted by his wise men. It's been pointed out, and they have said, they're not regarding you. Well, we know that's a false accusation. You know, usually when you hear good men being accused, there might be an element of truth, but there's a whole pack of lies that usually go with it. In this particular case, it is true. They did not bow their knee and worship the image. But it is not true that they did not regard the king. Everything about Daniel and everything about these three men is always one of honoring the king. And so these have been very loyal subjects of the king. And by the way, they have served in Babylon during this time. Now, in verse 15, I find it interesting that he gives them another opportunity. He's really wanting them, now that he realizes he's in a corner, he's full of rage, he's trying to save face, and now he's doing something that he doesn't have to do, and that is he's giving them another opportunity. I think he's really at this point wanting to see them bow the knee. Perhaps it's his friendship with Daniel, that loyalty that he has felt from his servant, and perhaps he's wanted to show that same loyalty to these three young men. And so in verse 15, he's saying, I'm going to give you another opportunity. Here's an opportunity for you to make right what I'm now looking at as a wrong. But then that callousness of verse 15. You know, when somebody's angry, things can escalate. Do you agree? You know, you can start off with a little problem, and then it escalates, and it's getting bigger and bigger. I use the illustration sometimes in Michigan. We had an elementary, and we had a high school. And in the high school, people would get in trouble. Well, I had one particular teacher that could escalate a problem. You know, a kid, a guy, you know, he has a wad of paper, and he throws it. And he throws it and trying to hit the trash can. Maybe it goes in the trash can, maybe it doesn't go in the trash can. All right, you're going to get one demerit for throwing trash at the paper at the trash can. One demerit. And the kid answers, one demerit? You're going to give me one demerit for throwing a piece of paper? Oh, five demerits. Now you're being disrespectful. Five demerits? I'm not being disrespectful. Oh, now you're talking back. You're going to the office, and this time it's 10 demerits to go with the other six that you've already gotten. So the kid goes down to the office, and I would sit there when I was having to be principal, especially during 1 year there. And I was like, okay, this kid's going to go home. He's going to take a demerit slip that mom and dad are going to sign, and it's going to say 16 demerits. And the kids and the mom's going to say to the kid, what on earth did you do that you got 16 demerits? And the kid's going to answer and say, what? All I did was throw a piece of paper, right? And so now the parents are coming in because, you know, you callous principal and the teacher and you gave 16 demerits and, you know, the whole thing escalated. Now, the kid shouldn't have thrown the piece of paper. But at the same time, the response of the teacher when they were being questioned about the one demerit for throwing the piece of paper, it escalated the problem. I look at this in that very same way. you know, Nebuchadnezzar, all right, he's been very foolish. He's issuing out of pride an edict. Everybody's going to bow to my idol. Everybody bowed but three. But those three now are an issue because the Chaldeans have come and they've accused the Jews to the king that they don't respect you. They don't worship your gods. They don't worship your image. Now he's saving face. He's in a rage. He's in a fury. He brings them in. I think in the course of questioning them, out of a moment in verse 15 of grace, he offers to try to fix it somehow. You know, that was somehow I would find that working with the kids in the school. Now, how am I going to clean this up, you know? If I drop all the demerits, then I got the teacher angry with me. If I give all the demerits, then I've got the parents angry with me. And so you're in a horns of a dilemma would be a good way to express it. And very much that's the way this king is. Now, look with me, though. He foolishly, at the latter part of verse 15, now is defying God. He knows who the God of the Jews is. He knows who that is. He has already, at the end of Daniel chapter 2, has already made a profession in verse 47. He is the God of gods. He's the Lord of lords. He's the revealer of secrets, seeing that thou couldst reveal the secret. He knows that the God of Daniel is truly the God of gods. He is the Lord of kings. But the defiance of this king in verse 15 is one that really is beyond rationale. Who is that God? This shall deliver you. Now, verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. Now, what that is really saying is we're confident to answer you in this matter. We did what we did because we did it out of conviction. Look at the next verse. Verse 17. And there are three words, or actually four words in verse 17, and then three in verse 18 that we'll focus on as we close in a few moments. Verse 17, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us, if it be so, out of thine hand, O king. That's another way of saying, if it's God's will, what? God will deliver us. But you know, God doesn't always deliver us from the flames, does He? Look at the next verse. Verse 18. But if not. Now, these guys, they're young men. They're 34, 35 years old probably. They know that God can deliver them. But they don't know if God will deliver them. If it be so, verse 17. But if not. Verse 18 now. Wow, let's watch this passion. Be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. Boy, the form of his visage was changed. Now it's really twisted. He's exploding. Now I'm going to stop there because we're going to come back to that next Sunday morning. You don't have this as an outline. Quite honestly, I got my PowerPoint done, but I didn't have time to do an outline. So you're going to get what I'm going to give you tonight. But I want to ask you, would you keep your paper there, maybe that you had this morning? And there's a couple of verses I want you to look at. The first is in Ephesians 6, verse 12. Ephesians 6 and verse 12. And I'm not sure who's up there. Keith? Keith, I think I have most of the verses I'm using tonight. I think they're up there, brother, on that. So Ephesians 6 and verse 12. Couple of things that I want to give you as we begin tonight. The first is this. There is a supernatural tension between the Christian and the world. You know that. As we're looking at our world and in our country, and it's changing so rapidly, more and more the world is defiant of godly values. They are defiant of biblical truths. They are defiant of religious convictions. What I preached this morning, I know for a fact that there are some politicians that have mocked what I taught this morning, not about Nebuchadnezzar, but my comments about Common Core and all. and have put tinfoil hats on their head, mocking those, most of them are believers, for looking with great disdain and distrust at the federal government. That's the way of the world. The world will put its trust in man before it will put its faith in God. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. We wrestle not, that is, our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world. That is the world rulers of darkness, against spiritual wickedness in high places. I think we forget that. I don't think we honestly go through the week understanding as we're listening to the news. You know, maybe as you are one of a few that turns over and you watch CNN news, or you're one of five that's watching MSNBC, you know, and you listen and you get angry and you get irate and you're upset, and then maybe you pay the bigger package and you turn over and you watch Fox News and you go, okay, now I'm going to relax, you know. But the reality is, as you're listening to all the bad news, that there is an evil in the world. It is at work in Russia, and it is at work in China. It is at work in the Middle East, and it is at work in the United States. There is an evil movement afoot. It has been that way since the fall of Lucifer, but it is continuing. By the way, I tried to negotiate with Verizon recently. I wanted to lower my payments, you know. And so I called up and I offered the Verizon agent. I said, I've got a deal for you. She was all ears. I've got a way that you can lower my cost and keep me as a customer. She says, well, I'm interested in what your thoughts are. I said, I'll tell you what, I'd love to do a package of 3 for $1. I'll give you CNN, MSNBC, I can't remember what the third one was, for Fox News, 3 for $1. She says, I can't do that. I said, why not? She says, well, everybody's watching Fox News. I said, that's the point. I'm willing to give you 3 for $1. It doesn't work, so don't even go there and try that, all right? Now, consider this. There's a supernatural tension between us and the world. You go with the anticipation it is there. There is a spirit of antagonism. A couple of things then. We are in the world, but we're not to be what? Of the world. Now what does that mean? A couple of verses. John 17 and verse 16. They, that is the followers of Christ, are not of the world. Christ says of Himself, even as I'm not of the world. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. We are strangers and pilgrims in the world. I'm feeling more and more like that, are you? More and more, it's like, I think I got off on the wrong country, the wrong plane, you know, because it's changed so much. Here's a couple of examples of being in the world but not of the world. Noah, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 7. Abraham, who looked for a city which hath foundations and whose builder and maker is God. Hebrews 11 and verse 10. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed them that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Do you realize that as we get closer and closer to the coming of Jesus Christ, you should be feeling more and more like an alien. Like you are in a world that you don't fit. Well, that is the reality of what it means to be a stranger in this world. Now, let me add to that a couple other thoughts. Take your Bible, turn to Romans 13. And I don't think this is in the PowerPoint up there, Keith. Romans chapter 13. Would you look at that? Most of us are either born citizens of the U.S. or we have chosen to be citizens of these United States. As a result of that, we're under obligation. We're under the obligation to obey the laws of the land. We're also under obligation come April the 15th to do what? to pay the taxes that are due. The Lord said in Matthew, I think it's chapter 22, to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar. We understand that. That is our obligation. Romans chapter 13 lays out for us that God's people are to obey the law, and we're to honor those in authority. Let's look at it for a minute. If you have your Bible at Romans 13, we read, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. And so we're to be exemplary citizens. There is no power but of God. The powers of the authorities that be are ordained of God. Verse 2, whosoever therefore resisteth or is against the authority, resisteth the ordinance of God. They that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Without not be afraid of the power or the authority, do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For verse 4, he is the minister of God to thee for good. If thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. That's the way it ought to be. We realize that more and more the system of justice is broken. But you got to remember, as Paul's writing this to the church at Rome, who's on the throne? It's Caesar. You think we've got it bad with who's on the throne in America? Just think about who was on the throne in Paul's day. And yet he's writing and saying there's an honor and a respect that you give to people in authority. And so we're to be good citizens. We're to obey civil law, verse 5. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Not only because you fear punishment. You know, you're driving down the road and you're kind of inching a little bit faster than you really should be. But, you know, you're doing it in good conscience. I'm going with the traffic flow, you know. And so you're about 2 miles an hour over the speed limit and all is well. And then you see the car. And the first thing you do is slow down. I was listening to someone the other day talking about riding on the interstate, and the traffic is going zoom, 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 zoom. And then all of a sudden, a state patrol comes onto the interstate, and everybody slows down, you know. Now they're all just creeping along with the highway patrolman as he's going down the road. There is a fear of judgment. But, you know, our obedience to the law shouldn't be just out of fear of punishment. It should be out of what? Good conscience. If we do so, we obey the law out of good conscience. Look at verse 7. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. So we're to honor those in authority. A verse I shared with you this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're to pray for those in authority. And then finally, verse 7 again, render therefore to all their dues. We're to pay our taxes. And I don't know about you, but I have a hard time watching our nation sometimes giving billions of dollars here and there and knowing it's going to our enemies, for crying out loud. What are we doing? But you know, our responsibility is to pay what is due. Now, I've said a lot. Let's get down to the nitty-gritty of what we're studying tonight. And I think this is on the PowerPoint. Because we live in a sin-cursed world and are governed by leaders who are sinners, we should anticipate struggles arising between the will and the law of God and the rule of man. We should expect it. Invariably, we're going to see that tension between the will of man and the will of God. We may face that challenge between the law of man and the law of God. So what is a biblical response when man's law is not in harmony with God's law? And it is this. When the law of man violates the will and the word of God, we must what? Obey God. Amen? Must obey God. A couple of illustrations, and I'm not going to turn there, but I ask you to, you might want to write them down. Acts chapter 4 and verse 19. Peter and John, they've been preaching. The Pharisees have come. They've said, you're not to preach in the name of that man anymore, speaking of Christ. And they answered, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Acts chapter 5, Peter and John again, they're back. They're preaching in the name of Christ. And now they're confronted again. And they answer, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, I had somebody going out the door this morning said to me, says, you know, there are a lot of believers that believe that the whole involvement with the political process and all is really something Christians shouldn't even be worried about. We should just, you know, the Lord's coming and we're just going to, you know, float down the river and not even worry about paddling, you know. And I says, you know, the problem with that is we live not in a dictatorship. We don't live in a country where we can't be responsible for who's in authority. We actually live in a country that we can vote. We can choose who will be our leaders. And the problem we have is that we continue to choose men and women who lack character. And now we reap the problems and the consequences of it. A few thoughts then. This morning, I'm just going to go through what we presented so I can get to what we haven't talked about. I shared with you the idol. It was an idol of gold built in a plain. We talked about the invitation of the king. It was not issued to all the kingdom. It was only issued to the leadership. He knew if he had the buy-in of the leadership to bow to the image, then the people would follow. Remember, he had already taken Jewish men. He already had them in places of authority. And so he could get the people of other nations and other tongues to go along with their leadership. They would identify with their leadership. The idol, the invitation, the third one was the instructions. And the instructions was when you hear the music playing, you're to bow the knee. The intimidation was you either bow to my image or you burn in my furnace. Now, I want to take you to verse 7. If you've got your Bible, go back with me to Daniel chapter 3. And I am moving quickly to wrap up what I want to get to tonight. Daniel chapter 3. Intimidation, you bow or you burn. You obey me or there are consequences that will follow. The idolization, I wanted you to notice that. Look at verse 7. And at the sound of the trumpet, all the people, the nations and the languages, they fell down and they worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. I like to mentally put myself in this place. And so you and I, we are in this throng of maybe thousands of people that are gathered. And we're out in this open plain, and perhaps the king is sitting up high and on his throne, and here is this giant 90-foot tall golden image. The herald is called, the orchestra is playing, and at the sound of the orchestra, all of a sudden this sea of people, they bow their heads, they lie face to the ground, and there are three men left standing. You know, there's nowhere to run when everybody else is bowing, is there? And you know these enemies, the Chaldeans, they expected, I believe, the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that when the trumpet sounded, I think they looked to see. And you know, those three men did not disappoint God, nor did they disappoint them. You ever been somewhere where everybody is doing something but you? You know? Remember years ago, Sheila and I were invited over to somebody's house for dinner, and we went and, you know, kind of expecting a good night, and there was dinner on the table, and, you know, we were enjoying that. And then the host says to my wife and I, and there were others that were there, and they said, you know, we were at the table for a while, and then they said, Pastor Smith, you and Sheila, you might want to go on home or something like that. I can't remember how they said it. And I thought, well, that's kind of a strange thing. I mean, I hadn't, you know, spilt my tea or, you know, belched at the table or done anything out. You know, I've been behaving myself. She hadn't even kicked me under the table. So I was behaving that night. And I thought, what a strange thing. And he says, well, I've got a movie we all want to watch. And I thought maybe, you know, do you remember that night?
They just invited us to leave.
Yeah, they basically told me to leave, you know. And, you know, believe me, there's other things I want to do rather than sit around watching somebody's movie anyway. But it was just the irony of it. And so, I went home, you know. But it was just so strange, you know. And I thought, you know, wonder what the others that were around that table, I mean, what did they think? I mean, what are they watching that they don't want me to watch? Yeah, it's just a strange thing. But, you know, there are times in life that you have to make that kind of decision. You know, I'm glad he asked me to leave rather than me getting up and leaving, right? At least I'm the one offended, not him, right? You know? But, you know, there are times and challenges like that. Let me take you through this quickly. I want you to notice the insurrection, the latter part of verse 12. Daniel chapter 3 and verse 12. The latter part, and we read this, O king, these men have not regarded thee, nor served not thy gods, nor worshiped the golden image which thou hast set up. And so they are saying there's an insurrection. There's three men that did not bow the knee. I said this morning, we don't know anything about Daniel, but I'm confident that Daniel wasn't even near when this event was happening. The Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, though in the moment of the test of their faith, they stayed faithful. Let me take you to another thought. The insinuation, the accusation, the allegation. There are some that don't regard you, O king. There are some that do not bow their knee. And I want to take you back to verse 15. Verse 15. Verse 14 we read, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not you serve my gods? Verse 15, the last part of that, look at it again. Who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Nebuchadnezzar knew that the issue was their faithfulness to their God. He knew that it came down to not just bowing to one God among many gods, but that he was dealing with three men who would only bow the knee to one God. He knew that. The Inquisition then. We've talked about the king as he's questioning them. He's angry with them. And yet he gives them an opportunity to comply with his demand. But I want you to look at the indisposition. That is the unwillingness. Will you go back with me and look at verse 16 at what I had pointed out earlier? Now here's a question for you, and we're almost done. What was it about these three men that they could not bow the knee? What was that principle that was driving them? That regardless of where they were, there were some things they would not do. Do you know what they were? First two commandments, right? Take your Bibles. Let's look at it real fast. Exodus chapter 20. Would you turn there? Just turn over there because they did not have all the Word of God that you and I have. We had the privilege of having the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. These men, they were displaced from their families. They were displaced from their country. They had been living in exile for 20 years at least. And yet, they had convictions that they would not violate. Look with me, Exodus 20 and verse 3. The first commandment, and thou shalt have no other gods before me. The second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in water under the earth. Verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, that is to idols, nor serve them. For the Lord, I the Lord thy God am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now let me ask you this, and we're almost done. Do you think Americans have idols? Do you think we do? There is even one program, I think it's about off the air now, I haven't watched it at all but this season, but it's called American what? Idol. Just the very title lets you know that our culture worships stars. It worships Hollywood. It worships the rock stars. It worships the rappers. We worship men. We worship position. You know, somebody comes in and they hold an office or they hold a position, and people line up to get their autograph. We worship possessions. You know, don't touch my truck. Don't touch my car. Don't scratch it. Don't hurt it. We worship our houses. We worship our clothes. There are so many. We could keep going. Some of us might worship our children. Whatever they want, we'll give it to them. Some might worship a spouse. Whatever will make them happy, that's what you live for. There's so many things that we can put before God. I think some people worship dining out. I'm always amazed on Friday night and Saturday night. You drive by and you know a restaurant. I mean, they're asking big bucks. They tap onto that, you know, 15-18% tip, more than they would ever give God. And they're packed out and they're waiting outside and they're in a line. And it's like, go home and get a salad. You know? But that's who we are. We have our idols. We have things that we'll sacrifice that are more important than God. There are some people that over the years, you know, in counseling, they'll say, well, you know, I can't afford to give. I can't afford to tithe. I just don't have any money left at the month. But then you say, well, what about cable? Well, yeah, I got cable. What about cell phones? You know, in most of our households, we could turn the clock back 10 years. Nobody had a cell phone, hardly. 10 years later, even kids running around have cell phones. I can remember here at Hillsdale, it was big stuff to have a pager, you know. And now we have pagers for the kid that needs the diaper changed in the nursery. Parents got a pager for that now, you know. We have so much stuff. So many things that we worship. Look with me at the two verses. Verse 17, again. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us, and He will deliver us. Verse 18, but if not, we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image. You know, let me close with a thought there. We need, if not, Christians. We need Christians that are not fair weather Christians. That when a few drops of rain are falling, well, that's enough to better stay home. The roads are going to be wet tonight, you know. We need backhaul light Christians. There's an old sermon that I think Dr. Bob Senior preached. I think it was backhaul light or something like that. He said, what's the most important light in your house? And, you know, the first thought is, well, it must be the chandelier hanging at the entrance. No, it's the light you turn on when you're going to the bathroom in the night. That's the most important light, you know? And it might just be a bare light bulb. Do you remember those when you would, back in the old, I mean, I'm talking about, you know, go back so many years ago. And if you had any kind of fancy light, it was out front at the entrance or it's in the parlor. And the rest of the house had just a screw-in light bulbs, which are illegal now, by the way, you know. But screwed-in light bulbs. And that was it. The most important light in the house is not the prettiest light. And that's the way it is, and it should be, that there are so many that carry out and can serve the Lord if they're just willing to be a backhaul light. Just there when they're needed. Let me see. I think I'm done. I'm going to close with a couple of thoughts. All right, and wrapping it up tonight. As Americans, God has blessed us with the liberty to practice our faith. You may not have read this in years, but I want to invite you to read with me the First Amendment. Do you have that? Can you go to that, Keith? Read this. This ought to thrill you, because men died that you and I might have this freedom. Let's read it out loud together, will you? Let's read it. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech, or of the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for redress of grievances. What a great nation we live in. The freedom of speech, the freedom of religion, the freedom of expression is a gift that God has given us. And you know, we should fight that we will not give away what others have died to give. A closing thought. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Is it up there? I think he says, "Beloved, think it not strange or unusual concerning the fiery trial, which is to try and to test you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." Do you ever have bad things happening in your life? And the first thing you do, which we should do, you think, "Man, I wonder what I've done wrong. God's punishing me. Why is this happening to me?" You know, and everybody else is getting along well, and you know, my life is just coming unglued, and it's like something strange is happening. Listen, it is the will of God sometimes that you and I go through fiery trials. Some of you might be having a fiery trial with a loved one. Or maybe a fiery trial with a doctor's report, a prognosis that's not good. A fiery trial of a problem that you're having with someone else. Or maybe someone's threatening and your heart is broken. Don't think it's a strange thing, because the will of God is sometimes go through the fire. I don't have it up here. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is the last verse. "There hath no temptation, no trial, no trouble taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it." The word escape is to pass through it. We will start next Sunday morning looking at these three Hebrew sons. God did not keep them from the furnace. They went into it. And I love Nebuchadnezzar. We put three in there. There's four. You know, when we go through fiery trials, God is with us. And with that, I'm going to close. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that I've been able to share wonderful truths tonight. As we walk through this story and we just watch it unfold, and we see faithful men. Lord, I pray for your people that are here tonight. They're faithful. They made an effort to come. They've opened their Bibles. They've studied. They've listened. They've worshiped. And now I pray that as we leave this place, we'll leave here confident of this, and there will be trials. And there may be troubles to come. But you've promised you're with us. Now, Lord, if it be so that we can be delivered from the trials, for that we would pray. But what a comfort it is to know. But if not, we need not compromise. We need not bow, for our God is with us. And so, Lord, I pray for anyone that's here tonight and they're facing a trial, a difficulty, even a sorrow, that they would lean on you and they would find the sweetness of your company.
Lord, we commit them to your care as we leave here tonight and we go out into this world that is not a friend, and yet we are to love sinners, even as you loved them. May that be that which moves our heart. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.